Jesus, our coming King. He's the King of the Jews. He's a racial king. He's the King of Israel.
And turn to the last chapter of Matthew. Remain standing if you can. Remain standing if you can. Do you think that we made God happy with our music this morning? Do you think that God gets happy? Yeah, he does. He's a happy God. And I think that we contributed to that today, which is a marvel of marvels, that God can be happy and that we can make him happier. There's a theological discussion to have there sometime, isn't there? How does he not need us and somehow gets happier? That's not this morning's sermon. Matthew 28. What page number if you have that? 1223 if you need it. Thank you. Friends, if you're new today, I'd like to meet you. My wife and I will be at the back door after Pastor Jordan closes in prayer. Regular members, you know I love you. I even like you. So you can come by and say hi as well. Let's see here. No choir practice this evening before the evening service. I have to wonder if the timing is conspicuous with March Madness, but I'm sure that it's probably because you've had a long day and you want to have it a little shorter, and so I don't blame you. And I love the idea that we can enjoy one another's company and also meet at 7 in the morning. Some of you are here. Impressive. And the sun came right over. I understand. I think I might have been the only person that didn't see it. But it turns out that the sun made a showing, thanking God for that. And so it's been a good full morning, and I thank God for you. Matthew chapter 28, we're going to begin reading at verse number 11. And if you were at sunrise service, Pastor John finished reading at verse number 10. The ladies have been sent by the angel to go and tell Jesus' disciples that he'll meet him in Galilee. Jesus meets them, interrupts their progress. I love it when Jesus interrupts progress. Verse number 10, and he says, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers. Verse 11, while they, the ladies, were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders, consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews till this day. That is the reading of the word of the Lord. Father, so we come to you now asking your help in this hour so that your sheep would be fed and the sinner who is not yet converted will believe the gospel and be born again. And I ask you this in the mighty name of the death crusher, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we're taking the opportunity, maybe the excuse, to talk about one thing, the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to get there along the way. I want you to notice a few things. This may be the shortest sermon you've heard in 2024. And it may not be. You'll notice in verse number 11, you have two groups of people that have made it in to the first gospel declaration morning. The gospel must be preached. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And send him. Send some people to tell those of his disciples. I think it's important for us to have a conversation every now and then about why we believe what we believe. I want you to notice that in this passage, evidence is not the issue. You might notice, while they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Let's define what that is. What happened? You'll look at the early parts of this chapter, go there, turn back one page. After the Sabbath, that first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance, that is the angel's countenance, his face was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And then that's it. That's all we know about the guards. They shook and became like dead men. Immediately, activity ceased as far as the soldiers were concerned. And what do? They have all the help they need to identify that the tomb is empty. I know that because in verse number 11, though it doesn't record that they went in and saw the empty tomb, verse number 11 says they came to the chief priest and told him all the things that had happened. You might be wondering, why didn't they go to Pilate? They belonged to Pilate. Sort of. Notice chapter 27 and verse 62. On the next day, known as Silent Saturday, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, the liar said, the deceiver, after 3 days, I'm going to get up. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure till the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went, made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So by the time you come to the tomb on what we might call Sunday morning in chapter 28, the guard that's there, as you see in verse number 4, aren't actually Roman soldiers. They are guards that belong to the high priest and the temple guard. For whatever reason, Pilate wasn't interested in making sure that Rome secured its interests. All Rome did was basically seal the tomb. He put his seal on it. Find that out in another gospel. After Pilate gives the body to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, here in this passage, you realize then that these guards, these soldiers that belonged, they might have been on contract, they might have been on loan from Rome, but they were under the charge of the chief priests. And they know that the tomb is empty. And the reason we know the tomb is empty is because in verse number 13, they're making excuses for the empty body, for the empty tomb, the missing body, right? Are you with me? All right, this is a participation sport. We have this strange thing that occurs as the silenter you get, the longer the sermon gets. Nice. Who sounded off right over here? I know what you're thinking. That's good. You're like, let me say amen and again, we'll be out here by 11:16. Nice try. So they know the tomb is empty. And the reason they know the tomb is empty, we know it is because they start thinking up stories to explain it. So even though we're told that the only thing the guards saw was this earthquake and an angel, verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 28, coming down and rolling the stone away, we suspect Jesus had already left the tomb because his departure from the tomb is not recorded. The last thing we know is he's buried, and that is found for us in verse 58 of the preceding chapter. Jesus, the last time we saw him, was being embalmed, which meant it was a hasty embalming because darkness was coming on the Sabbath. And so they wrap him up, you can see in verse 59 of chapter 27, and they lay his body in a tomb. And that very same body is missing now. Now there are explanations for this, and some of them are good. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the Lord made the body disappear. Now, that's for your information so that you'll know that not everyone claiming to follow Jesus believes what we believe. You might as well say amen. You know you came in the front doors of a Baptist church. So you aren't hopefully planning to come in here and find an interdenominational sort of thing. No, you stepped into a Baptist church. So every now and then you hear things that sound rather Bible-y. And here you have the body that's buried being the same one that's gone the next time we pay any attention to it. As far as they know, they're guarding it in verses 62 through the end of the chapter, and they're going to do a good job. Surely nothing will stop anything from coming to roll this stone away, except maybe an angel from heaven. In chapter 28 and verse 2, take the smallest angel. Take the smallest angel. It doesn't even take one of these from God. It takes just pick any old angel, send them down, roll it back, and then have them pop a squat right there on the rock, right there. Just have a seat, friend, and just see what happens. The guards are doing what? They're falling over like dead folk. They didn't run off to the cardiologist. We see in verse number 11, they had bigger things on their mind, like how do we make it through this day? Because if it's negligence, they die. So they come to the chief priest, and the chief priest doesn't argue with them in verse 11 and 12. I want you to see how desperate man is to provide explanation for things that are supernatural. It's a strange society we live in that wants to share things about conspiracy theories about 9/11, what shape the earth is, why the government is hiding UFOs, and there must be some explanation for the empty tomb. I mean, maybe the disciples stole the body. Maybe those 11 string beans that ran from the soldiers in the garden on Thursday night don't have enough hanging on their rib cage to impress any gym goer in this room. Maybe they overcame the guards. That's a great story. Let's go with that one. I want you to be aware that though there are 100 different approaches to apologetics, defending your faith, this world is shoved crammed full of a lot of explanations for how to win those people to Jesus that you love. How to get your atheist friend to become a theist. How to get your theist friend to become a Christian. How to get your deconstructing loved one to stop deconstructing. Well, what you've got to start doing is realizing that the heart of man is set, once it's against God, to explain things away in any way possible other than what clearly occurred. What clearly occurred is you had a visitor from heaven who rolled back a stone, and by the time he did so, Jesus was already gone. So Jesus got up in that same body and somehow passed through that stone tomb. We know it was stone because it says in the closing verses of the preceding chapter, it was a stone tomb. It was hewed out of stone. So somehow this resurrected body is as tangible as ours, but as strangely capable like ours are not, and like they will be, saint, if you're a Christian, at the resurrection. Now there's a lot we could talk about, like why you need a resurrection. We've talked about that a lot. We'll continue to talk about it in this church, service after service, why you need a physical resurrection, why you don't simply just need to die and go be with Jesus, because that actually isn't when you get your perfect body. It is when your pain will stop, but that is not when you will get a perfect body. Here then, you realize that your approach to apologetics is not the problem for your lost loved one. Your son or grandson who's not sure they're a Christian because you haven't provided the perfect evidence, your presentation is not the problem. Here, you have all the proof that they need. Does the chief priest get up and say, "No way, I got to see this"? No, the first thing they do is try to explain away what clearly occurred. The only escape you have in this room from what this record says is that you have to decide that the Matthew's gospel is not a good record of what actually occurred. That's your only escape. But if Matthew is telling the truth here, and he rightly recorded what occurred, then your only recourse is to deal with the human nature. And human nature is not stymied from believing the gospel simply because it doesn't have enough evidence. Evidence is not the issue. You see in this passage that evidence is never the issue. In our passage, we see the guards providing for us. They saw the same empty tomb that the women did, and the women leave believing, and the guards leave afraid. Actually, they both leave afraid, and that's why Jesus has to tell them in verse number 10, don't be afraid of chapter 28. They both leave afraid, but the women are afraid and believing. The guards are afraid and desperate. They are like many in this room, far more concerned about your life that now is than what is true. The biggest concern is not whether we like what we're hearing, but whether or not it's true. That's the biggest concern we should have. And in this passage, the chief priest evidently believed the guards. And then he provides an explanation. So why is this? All right, I'm going to give you the why. You want to know the pathology of an unbeliever? Here we go. Look, please, at Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. When I say pathology, I'm talking about the way they think and feel. I want you to see why your agnostic grandfather is still not a Christian. I want you to see why your deconstructing Christian roommate is not a Christian. I want you to see why your nieces and nephews are falling from the faith. It has zip to do with proving the empty tomb. It has nothing to do with whether or not you can prove Christ really rose from the dead. Because if Matthew's telling the truth, that's settled. If Matthew's not telling the truth, you have some questions to answer. Like, why is it that in the weeks following the resurrection of Jesus, there weren't a bunch of people calling them a bunch of liars? Why for decades after the resurrection, people weren't decrying the Christians as a bunch of deceitful fools? And the answer is because they must have been telling the truth about the empty tomb. There are way too many people that saw Jesus alive to be able to just simply say, didn't happen, didn't happen. Now then, we're in Luke 16, and Jesus tells the story in verses 19 through 31 of two people that die. A rich man that, according to verse number 23, lifts up his eyes being in torment in a place called Hades, and a man named Lazarus, not to be confused with the famous Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. This is a second fellow named Lazarus in the New Testament. I want you to see the conversation that takes place. We'll look at a bottom line. And I want you to see why people don't believe, even though there is plenty of evidence that not only is there a God, not only does he have a son, and not only is the Bible true, and not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but even if you sent someone back from a burning hell, they still wouldn't believe. It says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. The dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom or upon his chest. This is a euphemism for they had a meal together. They were eating together, reclining together at a meal. The rich man died and was buried in verse 22. And in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham and Lazarus on his side. Verse 24. So this rich man is in flames. In verse 24, he cries and says to Father Abraham a long ways off. They're both, all three of them now are dead. Lazarus, the rich man, and Abraham, all three dead. And somehow, still talking. He said, well, I've always heard this is a parable. That's nonsense. If so, this would be the only parable that uses proper names. And he doesn't introduce it as a parable. Jesus is telling a story about things that happened. He's telling a story about a thing, a story that occurred. And you have Abraham, you can see the end of verse 24, rather, the rich man who's by the end of the verse, we can see all he wants is a drip of water on his tongue, and the reason is, I am tormented in this flame. Abraham said, son, you need to remember, back when you were alive, you had your good stuff, and Lazarus was the one begging for food. But now he's comforted and you're tormented. Yes, I know I paraphrased it. Verse 26, beside this, I can't get to if I wanted to. There's a great gulf, so that those who want to pass from here to you can't, nor can those from there pass to us. And he said, I beg you, therefore, Father. So now the rich man in the flames, who just wants a drip of water, talks to Abraham, who has Lazarus with him. He said, I'm begging you, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers. I want him to testify to them so that they should not come to this place of torment. Please keep my family out of this fire. And if you will go to them, they'll know. Hey, are you getting this? They'll know that this place exists because you'll go to them. or you'll send someone that's eating with you. Just send Lazarus back to my family back in Hickory. Just send him back there. Tell him to knock on their door. Tell him to tell them that he saw me burning in fire. Verse 27. He finishes there. In verse 28, he says, if you do this, it'll work. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. It seems like it would have been super easy. We have every reason to believe back in 1 Samuel chapter 20-something, 28, that Samuel came back from the dead to talk to Saul. It would have been easy for Abraham to send this guy back to the house. Abraham is not a liar. Abraham is not trying to mislead, and Jesus is not a liar, and he's not trying to mislead. Therefore, Jesus is telling the truth. If Abraham gave you exactly what you wanted and sent your family to answer all the questions about the unseen world, if he would send them to your daddy's house and warn all your brothers and all your sisters and all your uncles and all your nephews and all your nieces and give them all the explanations for all of the unseen world that they cannot see, they'll believe. And Abraham said, no, they won't. They have Moses and the prophets. If you're wondering what that is the Bible before the book of Matthew. And they didn't call it the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Covenant Scriptures. They didn't call it, at least in this passage, he didn't call it the Tanakh. He didn't call it the Jewish Bible. He didn't call it the synagogue Bible. He had a shorthand, Moses and the prophets. They've heard the Scriptures read every Sabbath day. Let them listen to it. That tells us, by way of instruction, the Old Covenant saints and Old Covenant sinners weren't as stupid as we'd like to act like they were. They had enough information in those books to tell them how to get back from the land of the dead, how to get to the resurrection, how to be ready to die. He said, it's in there. They have all they need. And as is typical of unconverted people with nasty old hearts, no evidence is good enough. And he argues with the father of faith, Abraham. Verse 30, no, Father Abraham. And I can't blame this guy. He's in misery. Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Just write a book called 30 Minutes in Heaven. Everyone will repent. Or will they? Just have a doctor write to hell and back about his experiences of watching people die and have near-death experiences. If he does that, they'll believe. No. 1993 proved that doesn't work. If you'll send someone back to write a book called 30 Minutes in Hell, they'll believe. No, we've proven that that one came and went. And Abraham said to him in verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. The reason why his family wouldn't be persuaded if someone went back smelling like they just shook the doorknob of hell is the same reason why people in this room would not believe if they saw an empty tomb this morning. It's the same reason. Because you are your own higher authority. You have such an inflated opinion of your own opinion that someone saying, here is something that is true, here is what it says, is not good enough, and you have decided then that because no one's the boss of me, I'm an American and I have a right to say what I want, carry what I want, write what I want, do what I want, and no one has a right to take those rights from me. And we take that and we tell God what he's not allowed to tell us. Moses and the prophets are the scriptures that this man had, his daddy had, and his daddy's daddy had. And Abraham did not take the time then to say to him, here's the seven reasons why you can trust the Bible. It will prove to you that it's right historically, archaeologically, geographically. It's right about... Stop. Lee Strobel. Stop Frank Turek. Stop it. The reason why people don't believe when they hear the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus is not because there aren't amazing things to talk about. It's because they're not believers and they don't want to be believers. If you swung hell wide open and heard people screaming from the pits this morning, your lost loved one would walk up to it, slam it shut, and say, "Leave me alone." This is not an issue of how the Lord just needs to show himself. He gave us an authority, and someone in the room says, "Well, that's not true." How do you know? How do you know something's not true? You just became the highest authority in your own life. Every time you look at Scripture, Moses and the prophets, Jesus and the apostles, every time you look at it and say, "I don't believe that," you are now becoming the Lord of your life. You are deciding that you're not going to let anyone tell you anything to do. And I will say it with Charles Spurgeon in 1856. You find a person, man or woman, that sits in this room and says, "I don't believe that part of the Bible." And he says, you follow them home. There's a sin they want to protect somewhere at home. And that takes us to Romans chapter 1. It's odd, isn't it? How on Resurrection Sunday, here we are in Romans 1. I wonder if we'll learn anything here. Romans chapter number 1. When you found it, say amen. Amen. All right, it's about 70%. If you found it, say amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. There's someone who has a respect for mathematics right there. Notice verse 18. My smart self put a mint in my mouth while I had you turning. One moment, please. It's almost gone. For the wrath of God, verse 18 says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Look here. Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it to them. I just love that. I want you to just pick that. Oh, I want you to pick that person that you love the most who's an unbeliever this morning. I want you to think about the person that you love who's a saint this morning. How we found out in Romans 8, God takes an active, interested part in working all things together for good for that saint. What's he busy doing with a sinner? Oh, this is good. What's he busy doing with the unsaved? He's busy working everything for good for the saint. What's he busy doing for the sinner? He is busy showing himself to them. Verse 19, what may be known of God is revealed in them, for God revealed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Hey, do you know how a man gets so awfully wicked that he makes March 31st a transgender recognition day? If you leave now, everyone will know you're mad. How does a man get that wicked? How does a man get that wicked to, on the week of Easter, Resurrection Sunday, make the 31st of March Transgender Awareness Recognition Day? Because at one point, things that we knew that you can't see he rejected and became foolish in his mind. His foolish heart was darkened because he was, says verse 21, not thankful. He got what he got from God about God, says verse 20, his eternal power and divinity. That's what the word Godhead means. But he wasn't thankful for what he knew. And so his mind, his knower, became dark. That's how it happens. Do you see that? So what we're seeing here is that there are some implications to these two witnesses. I want you to see them. I want you to see in verse number 19, you have an internal witness. And I'm getting that from the fact that what may be known of God is manifest in them. Do you see that? Everyone is born a theist. Everyone is born a person who believes in God. You actually have to educate yourself into ignorance to be an atheist. Your foolish heart has to be dark. You have to know what can be known because he showed it to you, and instead of responding in gratitude, you told him to take a hike. He said, but my God wouldn't do that. And the God that really exists left you into your own thoughts. He removed the light and your mind grew dark. You deserve no sympathy. You get 0 points for being enlightened. You are a loser at this game. God Almighty came to your heart and revealed things to you that you couldn't see. And you said, take a hike. I don't agree. And you want people to sit around and serve you evidence as though God has provided none, when in this verse, in verse number 20, the invisible things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's you and I. We understand invisible things about God. Why? Because he put it in us. So he put something in us, verse 19, to understand the things around us that are invisible. You say, well, I don't know. If I can't say something, I ain't believing it. All right, well, let's give you a list of reasons to basically call you a liar today. Number one, a voice is invisible. You can't see my saying. You can see my mouth moving, producing a voice, but you can't see a voice, and yet you believe in voices. Why do you do that? Pain is invisible. You can't put it in a bottle. You can treat it. You can handle it. You can do what you want with it. But it's invisible. Ideas are invisible. You can't bottle someone's ideas. You can only see them once they take fruition and once they become a product. Wind is invisible. You can feel its effects. You can watch the windmill spinning. You can watch it turn the weather vane. But wind is invisible. You can try to use it, harness it, but you can't steer it and you can't see it. Electromagnetism is invisible. It's true. Some of us are going to deal with cancer because we spent an hour each day with our phone up next to our heads. You'll figure that out, and so will I. You say, I don't even believe in electricity. Well, I don't understand the lights working then. Yet electricity is invisible to the naked eye. We believe in all kinds of invisible things. And I can make you a believer. Stay behind. We'll take one of the plates off of one of the light switches, and you just grab on with all of your conviction. You'll believe in invisible things, sure enough. Germs are not visible to the human eye. You need a microscope. UV rays are not visible. They have shorter wavelengths than visible light. So its effects, like imparting vitamin D, which is good, and giving melanoma, which is bad, are both things that occur with this invisible thing called UV. Thoughts, unless they're merely chemical reactions, and if they are, you can't hold anyone responsible for any of their thinking, much less the deeds that come from the thinking. Because if it's just your thoughts are a result of your chemical makeup, well, then we can't hold you responsible for anything. But if thoughts are invisible, there might be something invisible called the mind, which is not merely a human organ called the brain. In other words, if your brain exists and your mind exists separately, where your thoughts are not merely reactions of chemicals, that means your mind is invisible. And that means that you continue to exist somewhere when you die because you have consciousness in your mind. All of a sudden, you believe in invisible things. Isn't that strange? See, in this passage, we're being told that you know in your heart what is true. And if you need more, by the way, it tells you you're born with faith. And that is why Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. I hope you heard the Hebrews writer there say that you don't need evidence to have faith. Your faith in what the nature tells you, what invisible things tells you, is evidence. You don't need evidence to have faith. Your faith in what God has already told you is the evidence that it's true. That's so shallow. Well, I don't like your answers. So we have three big questions. Number one, you have to answer this for yourself. And by the way, the implications, if God has truly told you what can be known about him, is scary because it means that there is a conflict of interest for people when they have doubts about the faith. Let's work through this for just a moment. I didn't put this much work into it to not tell you. So let's go this way. We run from God like Adam and Eve did in the garden. When we're found out with unregenerate hearts, we run and hide. We don't come to the light because our deeds will be told on, says John 3. So when God tells us something, hang with me. Hang with me. I can feel some restlessness. Hang with me. When God tells us something and we reject it, we're doing it out of self-interest. Always peel back your thoughts and actions and look for the weird motives behind it. My motive for being atheistic or strangely agnostic is that I don't want my God telling me that something is wrong because the idea of him coming to judge me terrifies me. Therefore, to deal with my terror, which is just a feeling, I confuse my terror with facts. So if I can dismiss the facts, I can dismiss my terror. And if I can dismiss my terror, strangely, a coming judge no longer exists. And he no longer has a moral code. And the moral code no longer exists. So I can now do what I wish to do with my whole life, all by simply getting rid of my terror of a coming king. That's the implications. So the three questions you need to ask yourself, here they go. Is there really a God? If you are questioning that this morning, I don't blame you, but I blame you. Somewhere along the lines, you became the authority of your own life. You mistook your feelings for facts. And friends, I want to say it again and again for your health and mine. Never mistake your feelings for facts. When darkness seems to hide his face, I trust in his unchanging grace. Whatever God shows you in the light, never doubt it in the dark. Two, does he want to communicate with people that he made? Three, did he do so through the scriptures? If those are questions that you've answered, then the historical fact of Christ's resurrection is simple. Notice the point of the resurrection. Chapter 4. Go there. Pastor Bill, the runway was long this morning. I know. But the flight is even shorter. Is shorter. Remove the word even. Look at verse 23. Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Here is why you need an empty tomb. And let me go one step further, because not only does God not deal with our feelings, he doesn't necessarily find himself concerned about our felt needs. So the reason we not only need a resurrection, but he has graciously provided a resurrection, is found for us in Romans 4, verse 23. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Here it is. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. He was given up to die for our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. We'll visit that verse again in weeks to come. Therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners and saints alike in this room, the reason why we are thankful for Resurrection Sunday is because it assured us that what Jesus did on earlier in the week on the cross mattered. He was given up for our crimes, but if he stays dead, look at chapter 6, verse 23. Look at verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's put these two things together. Jesus died for our offenses against God, all of them. You can be forgiven today if you'd like. How? Chapter 5, verse 1 says, faith in Christ gives you peace with God. So you can be saved and forgiven today of the vilest sin and the smallest thing that you're afraid to call a sin because it will implicate everyone you know who also does that thing. He died for all of those sins, and he was raised again for our justification. Put that with Romans 6:23, and here's what it means. If Jesus stays dead, he also was a sinner. Because the wages of sin is death. But if Jesus got up from the dead, then what he did on the cross was effective for every person that would ever live. Now here's how this works. Are you listening? I'm closing. Are you getting this? Okay. If Jesus is perfect but just a man, he can substitute for one man. Romans 5, 6 tells us this. One righteous man can substitute for one sinner. But because Jesus is divine, he can take on the sin of the whole world and substitute for every sinner. I'd like to take it a little further. If he was perfect, sinless, he could suffer the wrath of God for one person's sin. And I'm just simply not likable enough to be the first one in line. Not out of all who have ever lived, but because of who Jesus is, the virgin-born, sinless, divine Son of an infinite God, when he suffered in darkness on the cross, he was able to suffer in 3 hours what one sinner would suffer in an eternity. And because he's divine, he could suffer in 3 hours what all sinners would suffer in eternity. Satisfying a thrice holy God and appeasing his wrath that would be poured out on a rightly deserving world. But Christ has died and has risen again so that all who will put their faith in him today can be saved. Even now, what can be known of God is being showed to you. And you know the truth of what I'm saying. And what you're feeling right now, unsaved friend, may be something that you'll never experience again. The door of the ark is closing. The rain is starting to fall. Your moments are fleeting. Now is the time to put your faith in Christ. Will you stand with me?